Yeah, Jason could tell a lot of stories about me, and I could tell some about him as well. He was much older than I was, and so the basketball game to which he was referring, he was actually my coach. And so it was a coaching error at the end of the game that cost us. So, and it sounds much grander than it was. It was church basketball, church youth basketball, at some big state high school tournament. But so you can ask him about the coaching errors there at the end. Psalm 130 is where we're going to be driving our attention today. So let's read through it. My goal is for us to work through this passage basically three times. This is the first of three. The writer says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my cries for grace. If you should keep iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But with you there is the forgiveness, in order that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and for his word I hope. My soul hopes for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." Watchmen for the morning. "Hope, O Israel, in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption," lots of redemption. "And he," that is the Lord, "will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You can have a seat. If you're wondering what we want to take away from the word this morning, it's very simple. The application, we might say, is quite simple from the text before us today, and it's found right there in verse 7, isn't it? Hope in the Lord. Why don't you say that with me? Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. That's the real easy takeaway from what a writer is penning for us here in Psalm 30. But he places that within the context of a psalm, and when we kind of parachute into a text like this, there's some things that we need to set up and think about and work through this. If you're like me, you didn't wake up or grow up going through Hebrew poetry as a family and so forth. So there's some things we want to talk about with that, but the simplicity of this text is that. It's very simple. Hope in the Lord. He's going to tell us why. He's going to tell us the nature of the God in whom we are to hope. And ultimately, he's going to encourage our hearts to do what he has done. So I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about hope. Sometimes we throw that word around rather flippantly, right? I hope she says yes. I hope my son, my daughter gets into this school. I hope I pass this exam. I hope Ohio State can win the big one this year. Or at least if they don't, I hope that Alabama doesn't win the championship. That kind of idea. So we often use that word. But in the biblical text, hope is central to its message. Hope is an essential aspect of the gospel. It's an essential aspect of the theology of the Psalter, of the book of Psalms that we're talking about. And so as we get to Psalm 130, we've already been prepared along the way to understand the gravity, the profundity of the hope that he's calling us to. According to Psalm 130, I can just kind of give you kind of the statement here. Hope is the persistent expectation of the soul that the Lord redeems his people in accordance with his word. You know, there are at least 10, 20, 30, 40 families who were awakened in the middle of the night last night because their loved ones were shot in some way in Dayton, who are clinging to something, hoping that they might see the break of dawn and that their loved ones are still alive. This is a much more profound hope even than expecting someone to live through the night. This is a hope that has something to do with God's forgiveness of our trespasses against him. Hope is this intense countenance of the soul that you and I can have because we are confident, we understand that the Lord, the God of the universe, redeems his people, and he says that he will do that in his word, and that can be trusted. Let's go through the psalm again real quickly. Let me just kind of set up the 10,000-foot view of this psalm as we think about what the author is actually doing here. In the first couple of verses, we find him crying out for grace. "Out of the depths, I call to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my cries for mercy," or my supplications, my cries for grace. So in verses 1 to 2, he kind of lays out what he's doing in the Psalms. He's crying out for grace from his Lord. In verses 3 and 4, though, we kind of get a picture of why he's calling out to him. And it's not because he's having oppression from enemies and just the everyday trials that life brings on us, but the issue at hand has to do with sin. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "If you should keep iniquities, O Lord, who would stand?" And the natural response to that is, of course, no one, right? But he says in verse 4, "But with you there is this forgiveness." There is the forgiveness in order that you might be feared. You see, at verses 1 and 2, he sets up this cry for grace. In verses 3 and 4, he begins to recognize his sin, but also the forgiveness that comes with this God. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and for his word I hope. My soul hopes for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." And what we find him doing in verses 5 and 6, after calling for God's ear, and after recognizing his sin and the forgiveness that comes with this God, he intently waits for God's word to be accomplished. And then in verses 7 and 8, he shifts. It shifts from I and me and my and so forth to verse 7. He calls upon the congregation. He calls upon his own people to hope, O Israel, in the Lord. And then he ultimately gives us the reasons. For with the Lord, there is this steadfast love, this loyal love that he has. And with him is plenteous redemption. And it says that he, that is this God, will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So we go from verse 3, this recognition of the iniquities of himself, to this promise in verse 8 that God is going to redeem his people from those very iniquities. So his personal example of experiencing forgiveness gives him an opportunity to call upon his people to hope in the redemption that draweth nigh, we might say. So he cries out for grace, and then he recognizes his sin and forgiveness, and then he waits for God's word to be accomplished, and then he calls upon others to join him in that waiting and that expectation and that hoping in what God is going to do, namely redeeming his people. So in some ways, throughout the short psalm, only 8 verses, we see a progression from the depths of despair to the heights of recognizing hope in the promises that God has said he was going to do in his word. That's the second time through the text. We see this progression. But what I want to do now is I want to kind of back up and give you some textual observations of this psalm to just kind of help you kind of see how he's using his poetry to make these profound statements. So what I want to do is make 5 textual observations that are really going to help us understand the gravity of what he's saying, but also help us understand the meaning of why he's saying the things that he is. So let's begin first by backing up and looking at the first words of the psalm again. However, I'm not talking about whatever your version says in verse 1 for out of the depths or from the depths or something of that regard. I actually want you to back up just a little bit beyond that, because the first words of this psalm are actually a song of the ascents. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to kind of observe this, that the book of Psalms has lots of individual psalms in it, but it also is made up of some collections along the way. And Psalm 130 is found right within the heart, near the end, of a collection. So it's part of a collection of psalms that we call the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent. And it's because each one of these, Psalms 120 all the way to 134, each of them have this title over the top of it that says this is a song for the ascents, or a song of the ascents. It should give us somewhat of a pause to ask, what in the world are these? Why is this so important? And as we kind of parachute down into Psalm 130, we have to kind of see the lay of the land here. What is it exactly that these psalms of ascents are, and why is Psalm 130 there? So I want us to do that. The Psalms of Ascent have been purposefully woven together. They have different authors throughout. Some are named. For example, Psalm 131 talks about David. Earlier we see Solomon. Psalm 133 is by David. So we see psalms where the author is actually named, but they've been woven together various ways. One of those is by means of these titles. But the others, there are some other ways that these psalms of ascent actually kind of cohere and form a collection. So I want you to think about this for just a second. Look at verse 7. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is much redemption. Well, go to the next psalm. The next psalm is also a song of ascent, Psalm 131. Look at the last verse. It says, hope, O Israel, in the Lord. And that should sound repetitive, right? Because that's exactly what is said back in Psalm 130. Hope, O Israel, in the Lord. So these two psalms have in some sense been purposely put together to engender hope in those who read. But look what Psalm 131 says. Hope, O Israel, in the Lord, from now and until forever. Or you might have from now and forevermore, something like that. From now and forever. Hope in the Lord should endure. It should be something that lasts. And the object of that is eternity. Hope, O Israel, the Lord, from now until forever. I might want to just circle that phrase, because that's an important phrase, not only here in Psalm 130 and 131, but also other places in the Psalms of Ascent. Turn with me for just a second back to Psalm 121, a beloved psalm where the writer looks up to the mountains and asks where his help comes from, and it's from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who will keep him and keep his people. But look at verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, how long? From now and until forevermore. It's the same phrase. Circle that, because that's important. So he says, look, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, your keeper, is going to keep you from now until forever. Binds these psalms together here in the Psalms of Ascent. Turn over probably just a page to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, he's talking about Jerusalem. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. The one who trusts in the Lord is like Mount Zion. It will never totter. It will stand forever. Jerusalem, the mountains surround her. But then it uses that to make this analogy to say that Yahweh, the Lord, surrounds his people, how often? From now and until forever. Circle that phrase. Here's one of the binding elements that bring these psalms together is the repetition of a series of phrases, and one of those is this important note that the Lord does these things for his people forever, from now until forever. So it shifts our attention from everyday circumstances to kind of an end of days view of what God is going to do. This is a loaded phrase, by the way. That if we are to hope in the Lord from now until forever, this is a loaded phrase because it's only used a handful of times in Scripture, but some of the most significant passages in which it's used is Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 59. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is a very familiar passage to you. We read it every Christmas, that a child will be born to us, and his name, it lists his name, that here's this son that's born, and he's God, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will exercise justice and righteousness, and it says that he will do that from now until forever. Same exact phrase. Isaiah 59, the last two verses of chapter 59 in Isaiah, first of all, says that God is going to bring a redeemer to Zion. And then ultimately in verse 29 of Isaiah 59, it says that God is going to take his word and he's making a new covenant with his people, and he's going to write that word upon the mouth of his sons and your seed's seed, and he's going to do that from now and until forever. So in these very important messianic passages in the Old Testament, we see this phrase show up. And here we have it in the Psalms of Ascent to remind us that when we turn our eyes from everyday situations that happen in life, and you'll find lots of those within the Songs of Ascent, what you find is that it keeps turning our attention away from our circumstances to eternity, to Zion, to Jerusalem. Why is it doing that? Well, turn back to Psalm 130. And follow along with this. So here's what he's doing. There is a kind of a preoccupation in these Psalms of Ascent with Zion, the place to which they are going up, so to speak. In Psalm 130, it calls upon the reader to hope in the redemption of the Lord. And in Psalm 131, it says that that hope is an eternal hope. It is a hope that can last from now and until forever. And right in the middle of this is Psalm 132. It kind of sticks out because Psalm 132 is a longer psalm in the Songs of Ascent, the longest one, and it's very intent on showing us that God is going to be faithful to the things that he has promised to David. Psalm 132 is about David and not only the promises he made to God, but especially the things that God swore to David, verse 11. And one of the things that he swore to David is found in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, "There I will cause to sprout a horn for David." What is there? Well, that's verse 13, Zion. He's chosen Zion for the place that he's going to reside. And he says, it's there that I'm going to cause to sprout this horn for David. Kind of echoing what Hannah says back in 1 Samuel 2. Horn for David. And he says, I will set a lamp, verse 17, for my anointed one. The kind of the culmination, the climax of the Psalms of Ascent are going up to Zion, going up to Jerusalem, because it's there in Zion that God is going to plant the kingdom of the Messiah. Look at Psalm 133. On the heels of that, David is used in Psalm 133 to talk about the unity that comes with brothers. But look in verse 3. He says this unity, this relationship among brothers is like the dew of Hermon, which goes down upon the mountains of Zion. There's Zion again. And then he says this, verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And what is the blessing? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Eternal life. Life forevermore. So here's kind of the point. Is that these Psalms of Ascent are asking us as readers, as we pilgrimage through life, as we go up to Zion, we should progress there, we should ascend up to Zion, because it's in Zion that God has this great plan that he's going to send the Son of David, and as a result of the work of the Son of David, he's going to give eternal life to his people. And as a result of that, you and I can find great hope. And we can find hope from now and until forever. I have this on the screen, we won't have time to really unpack this, but it says, say it this way. The Songs of Ascent are a 15-fold expression of the end of days hope forevermore in God's promise to raise up an anointed son of David at Zion and to give eternal life to his people. God has made these promises. He has spoken his word, and as a result of that, the psalmists here are asking us to find hope in that, to wait for that. You see, the book of Psalms as a whole reminds us to do two things. It reminds us to meditate on these words. That's Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the one who avoids the counsel of the wicked, but rather finds his delight day and night in the law of the Lord. But then Psalm 2 starts off the book by saying that we should find refuge in the Son. We should kiss the Son, because blessed are all who find refuge in him. Psalm 130 joins that chorus and sings this note that our hope is found in the redemption that can only come from our God. And as a result, we seek refuge in him. As a result, we wait for him to accomplish what he has promised. And as a result, we can have hope. To do this, though, he uses some more poetic devices. Second kind of observation is that authors often in the Psalms use imagery. So the use of imagery is kind of the next thing I want you to see, is that a couple of different times in the Psalms, now we're actually into the verse, right? Out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. From the depths, that's the first word of the psalm proper. He uses this imagery of one kind of caught in the depths of not necessarily water, but that's the imagery. You see, he's not actually caught in a rip current or like Paul in a shipwreck or something like that. The idea is that he's using something that we can relate to as a picture of what he has experienced as a result of his sin. The author is using this poetic device, this imagery out of the depths, not just to give poetic variety, although that's part of it, but because such language allows him to relate how profoundly he finds himself in the depths of his sin. Not just as an unbeliever, but often even as believers, we find ourselves in that kind of situation. We have to cry out to the Lord from what we might call the depths of despair. He uses this image of one who's, I don't know, flailing around in the water, perhaps caught underwater and seeking life. It might be like this. Here's a good image, especially for you youth who just went to Algonquin. Let's say that you sent your son to Algonquin, and he's not the greatest swimmer in the world, and he tried to make it across the river and didn't quite make it. And as a result, he was crying out from the deeps. Shout out to Abby Sheridan for saving him. I appreciate that. Thank you for saving my son from the depths of despair. But that's kind of the idea of that he is crying out for help from what is overwhelming him. Psalm 69 is another place where that idea happens. It's a very tangible image in it that we can relate to. The weight of our sin, the depths of despair, and that imagery helps us see that. Spurgeon put it this way: deep places beget deep devotion, and depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most against the darkness, he says. And that's the idea. This prayer that rises up from the depths of despair because of sin, he calls upon the Lord to listen. But he also uses the imagery of something that he says it's more than the watchman for the morning, down in verse 6, right? That he's waiting for the Lord, he's hoping for the Lord more than watchman for the morning. You see, he says if he peers out into the night, waiting expectantly for the Lord to intervene in his situation. You and I may not have experienced what it's like to stand as a sentry on your post, watching, protecting, perhaps anticipating the morning light, just hoping to make it through the night without incident. However, we often can relate to this, can't we? We can relate to the psalmist in experiencing those long nights of the soul, perhaps, where we're longing, we're waiting for God to, in some sense, kind of break through the clouds of despair. Many times, like the author says here, that comes as a result of the sins that we have in our heart. Like the psalmist, when overwhelmed by the guilt and the outworkings of our sin, and we find ourselves in this cloud of guilt and despair, wondering how this God not only could love us but forgive us, but also how we can make it out of this cloud, this mist of despair. The author's pattern of response is very helpful for us. It's not a response of running from this God, but rather running directly to him. And that brings us to our third kind of textual observation here. He uses what is called parallelism. To express the great severity of the despair that confronts him, we'll see that the author places in parallel descriptions of what he's doing, of how he's pleading to the Lord. I have it up on the screen for you. It says this: out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. And then he says, what is more? Or here, let me give you this in a different way, and we can kind of see the desperation that he has. He says, not just listen to me, hear my voice, but he says, may your ears, he uses kind of this description of God's ears, may your ears be attentive, may you listen, may you not just hear, but may I catch your ear, so to speak. May your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for grace. Not just my voice, but we get what is more, the voice of his pleas for grace, his pleas for mercy. Using the imagery of God having ears, the one calling for grace looks for, is desperate for God's attention in his situation. In need of grace, he calls for God's ear. But the question is, why call to this God? What is it about this God that would prompt the author to not only expect that he will listen, but also that this God can do something about his circumstances? Well, we begin to get an answer of that with another aspect of the parallelism here. Out of the depths, he says, I call to you, Lord. And then he says, Lord, hear my voice. May your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for grace. It's interesting to me that the words that he uses to describe God here, one of them as Lord in verse 2, and then he backs it up and says Lord again. But if you'll notice in your text, it should be written differently, right? There's a difference in the first Lord rather than the second Lord. What is that difference? Well, let me show it to you, kind of put it in parallel here. He says, out of the depths, I call to you, Yahweh. He uses the name of God, Yahweh. And then he says, Adonai, which is the word for Lord, hear my voice. May your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for grace. Interestingly enough, this technique continues throughout the psalm. Look at verse 3. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, which is short for Yahweh, you'll notice it's written that way, O Lord, O Adonai, who could stand? Look at verse 5. My soul waits for Yahweh, or I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and for his word I hope. My soul hopes for the Lord, Adonai. So three times in the psalm, you have the name Yahweh, or its shorter form, Yah, used in conjunction with the title Adonai. Why would the author do that? It's a characteristic of the way that he has composed his psalm. In fact, this is the only time in these 15 Psalms of Ascent that this title for God, Adonai, is actually used. It's used often in the Psalms, some 60 times throughout the Psalms, but these three occurrences are the only ones in the Psalms of Ascent. So it seems that this is very intentional. He's highlighting something about this God. What is it? Well, why is this significant? Well, there's two things. On the one hand, the name Yahweh connotes lots for us, and we don't have time to do this. We spent a few weeks of this in our Resolve class when we studied through the book of Exodus. But Yahweh, the name of God, if we were to go back to Exodus 3, we will find that the emphasis there, the focus of attention there, is upon giving the people the name of God that would connote his presence with them. That Yahweh, the God of their fathers, not only knows their situation in Egypt, but is also actually powerful enough to do something about it. And I think that's where the name Adonai comes into this whole discussion. Adonai is just simply the word for Lord. And what we find is that here within the psalm, the author calls out not only to Yahweh, the God who is present, the God who is there, but also Adonai, the one who is Lord, whose words are authoritative. This term for God, Adonai, occurs all over the Bible, but especially in the prophets. In the prophets, it's constantly saying, thus says Adonai, thus says the Lord, declares the Lord. These are the words of Adonai. These are the words of the Lord. These are authoritative words. These are words that the God of the universe, the authoritative Lord of all, intends to accomplish. And so it is here that the author waits for the words of Adonai Yahweh, as he says there in verse 5 and 6. He waits for those words. He's not waiting for a new word. He's not waiting, kind of listening, hoping God is going to say something. It's a confirmation that God has said something, and he's waiting for God to do it. That's faith. Hearing the words of the Lord, obeying them, but also trusting that he is going to do the things that he said he was going to accomplish. In other words, the author recognizes that God's character as Adonai, as the Lord whose words are authoritative, means that those who have committed iniquity can't stand before him ever, right? Yet at the same time, he recognizes that that God is also a gracious and forgiving God. So let's kind of raise that question. What type of Lord is Yahweh? What type of master is this God? If he calls him Lord, why? What's he like? Why is that so important? What type of response is he expecting from this God? If he gets God's ear, what's he going to hear from that God? And to do that, there's some repetition here I want to draw your attention to. The next textual observation is the repetition of this word with. I can draw your attention to that. There's a couple of things I want you to circle here as you're looking through the psalm. Beginning in verse 3, he says, if you should mark or keep track of, if you should kind of hoard up iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who would stand? But then he says this. The obvious answer is no, right? Nobody could stand. But then he says, verse 4, but with you is the forgiveness. Look down at verse 7. Hope, O Israel, in the Lord, for with Yahweh is loving kindness. And with him is much redemption. Three times in the psalm, the idea of something being with the Lord comes to the forefront. On the one hand, in verse 4, it's with you. With you, Lord, is the forgiveness. With you. It kind of the idea is when you call upon this God and you get his ear and he turns his attention to you, what comes with him? Well, it's not just judgment and being a tyrant and punishment. It's grace and forgiveness, loyal love. Look at each one of these. In verse 4, he says, if we could kind of stand before the Lord in all of our sin, no one can do that, right? He's the Lord. He's the master. He's pure. He's holy. But he says, but when we turn our attention to you and you come, what do we find? We find the forgiveness. The author had set up, of course, an impossible scenario in verse 3. If the Lord were indeed to keep our sins, certainly no one would be able to stand before him. Yet the reality of the scriptures, the reality of the world of the Bible, is that this God, this Adonai Yahweh, makes provision for the sins of his people. See, we don't commit ourselves to him and say, Lord, look at my purity, look at my right action. We find forgiveness with him. It's forgiveness that comes with him, not anything that's inherent to us, of course. We know that, right? He graciously forgives the sins of those who seek it. And so as a result, such forgiveness comes as a result of God's character. What's driving this? Why is the Lord responding to the author here? Why does he respond with forgiveness instead of judgment? Well, that's verse 7. Because with the Lord, there is this thing that's called loyal love. You might have various things there. Your King James may say mercy. You may have a steadfast love. You might have loving kindness. The emphasis is on God loving us to such an extent that he keeps his promises. There is a certain covenant fidelity with this God. The things that he promises, he does. He always acts in accordance with the commitment to what he has said he will do. He is, as he's revealed himself, loyal, gracious, merciful. He acts with covenant fidelity towards his own people. That's great news, right? For those of us who experience his forgiveness, because it means that forgiveness doesn't waver. It continues. Because it's not driven by anything in us. It's driven by the very character of this God, that he is steadfast. The object of our hope is the Lord. And when the Lord comes, what comes with him? Not just forgiveness, but also this loyal love, this covenant fidelity. He is going to accomplish what he said he's going to do. He put it to Moses this way. When Moses saw him, he didn't so much see him, but he heard about him. When God came, what came with him when Moses had that experience? Well, God said this, I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. He abounds in this steadfast love towards us. And that's good news. And that's a reason we can hope. But he also says this in verse In verse 7, he also says, and with him, with this God, comes much redemption, plenteous redemption, inexhaustible redemption. Just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt, not a small act, right? So he promises to redeem them again. That's what he says in verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The hope of this psalm is not freedom from a tyrant like in Egypt, but freedom from sin, freedom from iniquity. This is the gospel. This God, Adonai Yahweh, has made provision for the sins of his people. And the provision comes on the shoulders of the Son of David, the one who brings eternal life to his people. In fact, in Matthew 1:21, we are told that his name would be Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins, right? According to the word of God, this is the God we serve. When we ask for the ear of the Lord Adonai, of Yahweh, the Lord who is there, we ask for his ear, these things come with him. Forgiveness, unfailing love, inexhaustible redemption. He always acts in accordance with the way that he has revealed himself. And this is the way he has revealed himself in Psalm 130. So what do we do? Well, like a good author, we have the response right there for us. So the one way that he is, the final kind of textual observation here I want to draw your attention to is that the author doesn't kind of leave us wondering how we should apply this to our life. And he gives us basically three responses. You can circle them in your text. In verse 4, he says, look, I know I can't stand before you in my iniquities, but with you there is forgiveness in order what? That you might be feared. We who have died to sin don't live any longer in it, the New Testament tells us. This is an interesting response. I might put something like, with you there is the forgiveness in order that we might worship you wholeheartedly with the congregation. And that would be very fitting as well, right? But the response here is a circumspect response to the freedom and the forgiveness that's found in the Lord. Fearing the Lord. But then in verses 5 to 7, he kind of combines two ideas here. One of them is waiting on the Lord. Verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And very closely related to that, he says at the end of verse 5, and for his word I hope, and my soul hopes for the Lord, in verse 6. These second two responses are really closely related. Waiting on the Lord and hoping in the Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, you sometimes see those same words translated the reverse. Sometimes the word for wait is translated hope. They're really closely related in what they're saying. It's hard to make a distinction between waiting and hoping in the Old Testament. In some ways, they're somewhat synonymous. Both focus, though, on this longing, this expectation that God will act. Having cried out to the Lord, the psalmist waits and hopes for his answer. But it's important, though, to note what he's waiting for. As you see in verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and for his word I hope. This was so important to the nature of the text that, you know, over 2,000 years ago, when some readers who wanted to read their Bible in Greek translated this, they translated it a little bit different. They translated it in verse 4 as, on account of your law, I wait for you, O Lord. My soul waits for your word. Translated a little bit different. All to emphasize this idea that the object of our hope is laid down for us in the text that lies before us. This has huge implications for us. Because sometimes we can try to find our hope in various sundry things in our life, right? Our status, our relationships, our intelligence, whatever the case might be. But he says, look, the where you engender hope, where hope comes from, is in this relationship that you have, this intervention of the text in your life. Meaning this, that when you read the text and it kind of falls not only upon your ear and upon your heart. The response, as he says here, is to wait and hope that God accomplishes what he says in that text. So he commands us in this psalm, in verse 7, to hope in the Lord. And we do that in various ways. It's an encounter with the Word of God, learning to trust it, learning to understand the hope that is actually there for us. But in doing that, it's a relinquishing of any other hope that we could possibly cling to in this life. John Owens put it this way, great Puritan. He said, "He is," that is the Lord, "is the only hope for sin-distressed souls." And perhaps you find yourself there today, wondering, where is that hope? Waiting for God to open up the clouds, so to speak. Well, we wait. We wait on the God who delights in giving us inexhaustible mercy. We wait because he satisfies every longing of our heart fully, both now until forever, right? You see, hope centers on the Lord's mercy, his love, his grace, his bounty. Not in our position, not in our strength, not in our worthiness, but in the one in whom we find forgiveness and loving kindness and ultimately our redemption. The New Testament puts it this way. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to" what? "A living hope." Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The same emphases that we see in Psalm 130. We can hope in the Lord, and we can hope forever because of the character of our God. Or to kind of bring us back to our first statement, hope, according to Psalm 130, is this persistent expectation of the soul that the Lord redeems his people, and I would add both now and in the future, in accordance with his word. And as a result of that, you and I can have hope. Let's pray together. Our God, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel that floods our soul, our minds with hope in your promises. So God, help us believe. Encourage our hearts. Lord, we often lack faith, and so we ask that you will instill faith in us this week as we reflect on your word, as we seek to honor you with our lives. So for that, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing together?